We heard in the Sunday school hour that God used the epistle to the Galatians in the lives of the two Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, and that's the great epistle that we are seeking to expound in our morning service. So please turn to Galatians chapter 2. This has been called the Freedom Epistle. That is certainly the great theme of Galatians. Freedom found in Christ because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have in our exposition, verse by verse, come now to chapter 2. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 1 of chapter 2 here in Galatians. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, let us again look to God and ask Him for the help that He promises to give as we seek again to understand the Word of God and how it ought to be applied to our lives here in the 21st century. Let's pray. Father, again we come, and we trust that we come in that spirit that is well pleasing in your sight. We come with meekness to receive your engrafted word. We come with humility. You resist the proud. And so we acknowledge, Lord, that apart from you, we cannot understand the spiritual truth of your word. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and to shine its bright light and to help us to see the way more perfectly. We plead, Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves. Deliver us from the pride of self-dependence. Help us, Lord, to realize how desperately we need you. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And so we acknowledge that afresh this morning. Come, we pray, and minister by your Holy Spirit and by the Holy Scriptures. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Who would have ever thought that Saul of Tarsus would have become a Christian? And it happened with such astonishing suddenness. The man was wonderfully changed, and this man's conversion experience would forever change the world and the course of religion. Dr. F.F. Bruce writes, "No single event, apart from Christ's event itself, has proved so determinative for the course of Christian history than conversion and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus." How did it happen? What caused this 180-degree turn or revolution? How did a staunch Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, become a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, in short, he met the risen Christ. To use the language of Philippians chapter 12, he was apprehended by Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, he puts it this way, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And if you turn back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he describes this dramatic face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ in this way: "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." In me. It was more than an objective revelation to me, but in me. Conversion is an inward transformation. God changes the heart and God renews the mind. And the revelation on the road to Damascus was experienced inwardly as well as outwardly. He saw, but it was an inward revelation as well. The truth of the gospel was impressed upon his life. And Paul would never be the same. And here is the story. We find it here in Galatians 1 and Galatians chapter 2. It is one of the most exciting and thrilling stories found anywhere in the annals of history. And he's telling us this story for a good reason. We'll tell you why. But he sets it before us in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2 in a threefold way. He talks about his pre-conversion lifestyle, verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 1. He speaks of his conversion, verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 1. And then he goes on to describe his post-conversion history or life. And what we've observed thus far is that it involves a lot of travel. Someone has calculated that in terms of air miles, 13,400 air miles, and he didn't have a private jet. Galatians 1, 16 and following gives us the mini travelogue of those initial years after his conversion, except for a very brief period, which he alludes to in verse 18. He goes to Jerusalem, but for the most part, he disappears from center stage, from where all the action was in terms of Jerusalem and the churches in Judea. He goes to Arabia for 3 years, and then he goes back home to Cilicia and Syria for another 10-plus years. But he also comes back to Jerusalem. He comes back a second time. Someone might be sitting here this morning and thinking, a visit to Jerusalem, how remote and irrelevant for my life and my struggles and my problems. I don't know if we had sent a brochure out to the community and we would have had too many folk coming to the door if we had it titled, in terms of the sermon this morning, "Come to Grace Baptist Church Sunday morning and hear the Apostle Paul's second visit to Jerusalem." Or, put it this way to excite the crowd, Paul goes to Jerusalem to see the apostles. And what about this? The Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem with a non-circumcised Gentile. Or Paul involves himself in a famine relief effort. Do any of those titles sound relevant? Well, they might not sound relevant, but if you listen carefully and follow him to Jerusalem, you will see how relevant it really is. There's nothing in our Bibles that is not relevant. And this morning, as we walk through Galatians chapter 2, at least our first five or so verses, we will look through this lens of Scripture by asking four simple questions: when, where, why, who. Okay, so let's ask the questions and seek to better understand the first five or six verses here of Galatians chapter 2. First of all, the when question. Remember now that Paul is telling his story against the backdrop of intense, and I mean intense, criticism. His name and his reputation is being tossed about like a rag doll. There were people who had come into the churches of Galatia. He refers back to them in verse 7 of chapter 1 as those who trouble you. They were troublemakers. And they had come into the church and begun to question Paul's call to the apostleship and whether anybody should really listen to him. And they were saying that the gospel he preached was a second-rate gospel, a truncated Gentile version, maybe even a hybrid. It wasn't as good as the gospel preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. And they were the true apostles, and they were preaching the true gospel. And Paul will seek to demonstrate by way of this mini travelogue that begins in chapter 1 and follows into chapter 2. He tells of the places he went, of the people he sees, and even the years he spent to underscore that his apostleship was independent of the other apostles, and that the law-free gospel that he preached had been received directly from Jesus Christ. It was 100% divine and supernatural. You couldn't preach a better gospel than the one he preached. But that explains this whole lengthy defense or apologetic that begins in chapter 1 and continues into chapter 2. He's seeking to show that he is on the same page as the other apostles. But now, when did he actually sit down with them face to face and discuss or speak to them about the gospel that he preached? Well, chapter 2 of Galatians answers the question. Notice how the chapter begins. It begins with an adverb of time, then. He's used this same word back in verse 8 of chapter 1 and again verse 21. He's setting forth a chronology here. So he wants us to keep our eyes on the clock on the wall. And notice here that he's quite specific in terms of time. Then, after 14 years, or 14 years later. Now, if you read the commentators, you can get a little dizzy at this point. There are questions galore, and some of the questions focus upon the 14 years. You might recall a recent sermon that was preached when we were dealing with the 3 years he went up to Arabia, that the Jew did not count years the same way we count years. They could take part of a year and put it down as a full year. 3 years could have been 1 and 3 months. And 14 years could have been perhaps 11 years. So there's that question that we face here, and there's really no answer. No one really knows. Were these 14 full years, or were these more like 11 years? Another question we face when we look at the 14 years of Galatians 2 verse 1 is, what was the baseline or the benchmark for these 14 years? What's he counting from? Is he counting from his first visit to Jerusalem back in verse 18? You might recall, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. So now, does he count from that point? Was that the benchmark? Or is the benchmark his conversion, which is given to us in verses 15 and 16? John Eadie, in his commentary, mentions that the Damascus Road experience was the grand moment in Paul's life. He says that it was the great time divider. And if you've been a Christian and perhaps saved in a very dramatic way, and you can think of the time and the place, it does become a very important place, perhaps the most important date on your calendar. And that very well could be that he is thinking 14 years from the day I was converted. But whatever, whichever it is, we can say this much, that either from 11 to 14 years, which is a significant amount of time between his first visit and his second visit to Jerusalem. Matthew Henry, who gives some wonderful practical applications. If you ever want a good commentary on, and not only a man who expounds the scriptures, but gives you good, solid, practical counsel, read Matthew Henry. But he makes this practical observation with respect to the 14 years. 14 years is a long time. A wonderful testimony to God's preserving grace. Paul had been serving Christ for 14 years. And most of those years, he's serving Christ in some very isolated places. Isolated. He was involved, no doubt, in preaching the gospel. He perhaps was involved in making tents, Dr. Robert Raymond writes. Indeed, it may have been mainly while he was making tents that he evangelized those who listened to him during these 14 years. Others believe that during these 14 years, he was disinherited by his family and suffered some of those sufferings that he references in 2 Corinthians 12, such as five times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. These were not easy, comfortable 14 years. But he's still serving God after 14 years, still preaching the gospel that had been given to him by way of direct revelation. So there's the first question we seek to answer here as we open up chapter 2, the when of this visit, but secondly, the where. And that's easy to answer. Notice the text. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Went up is certainly language that indicates that Jerusalem was an elevated place, and it was. 2,400 feet above sea level, to be exact. Jerusalem was a key place in redemptive history. Arguably, it's the most important city in our Bibles. Even to this day, you still hear, do you not, about Jerusalem. And we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and see a king by the name of Melchizedek who came from Jerusalem. We can read of David choosing Jerusalem as the city, the capital city for his kingdom. It would be called the city of David. Solomon will build his magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Jesus will wail over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem! Oh, Jerusalem! Jesus would die, he would raise, he would ascend, all within the vicinity of earthly Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit would come on that day of Pentecost when believers were gathered somewhere in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the key headquarters for the early church in terms of councils and missions. It's a very significant place in redemptive history, and so you can well appreciate why Paul would go to Jerusalem. How many times does he go to Jerusalem? Well, if you count through the book of Acts, at least four. Four times. It's interesting that Jesus went up to Jerusalem four times. Four times. Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 15, and Acts 21. And two of the four visits are mentioned here in Galatians. The first visit, Galatians 1, and now we have this second visit mentioned here in Galatians 2. Now that sounds simple enough, but now we have a big question as to what visit was it? Was this number 2 visit or this number 3? C.K. Barrett, an outstanding New Testament scholar, says this. If you want to get intimidated when you start to study your Bibles and open up a text of Scripture, he says, this is the most celebrated and complicated historical problem in the whole epistle, perhaps the whole New Testament. The most complicated. What's so complicated? Well, many, many good conservative evangelical men, past, present, take the position that this is the visit where he goes to Jerusalem, and they have that famous council of Jerusalem that's given to us in Acts chapter 15. But there are many other good, solid men that we would hold and esteem highly who believe that chapter 2 is giving reference to that great famine relief effort, and the second visit is found in Acts chapter 11. I'm not going to spend time trying to give you all the arguments from both sides. I would recommend reading Robert Raymond in his book, Missionary Paul, Theologian. He gives 18 reasons why Paul is referring here to the famine relief visit of Acts 11. Whereas William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, gives 11 reasons why he equates Galatians 2 with Acts 15. I am more persuaded in recent days that the visit of Galatians 2 aligns itself with the visit of Acts 11, the famine relief effort. I won't give you all the 18 reasons that Dr. Raymond gives, but I simply will reference three of them. If Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, which was so very significant in terms of settling the issue of circumcision, why does Paul not refer to that in writing to the Galatians? It should have been the end of the issue, so to speak. A second reason for believing that this is not the third, but the second visit, that is the famine relief visit, is that Galatians 2 has more of a private, as opposed to a public context. Notice verse 3. I'm sorry, not verse 3, but here in chapter 2, he does mention meeting them private. Verse 2, I'm sorry. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately. The Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, is a highly publicized event where this seems to have more of a private nature to it. But at the end of the day, what of a difference does it make? Well, I'm not quite sure it makes much of a difference, and that we can still not appreciate what takes place here in Galatians 2. But that answers the when, the where. But now thirdly, the why. Why is he going to Jerusalem? What is the motive for going to Jerusalem a second time? Well, simply put, from Galatians 2, verse 1, we could say this, that he goes up to Jerusalem because God told them to. Notice the text. And I went up by revelation. Revelation. Paul was a recipient of special revelation. And you can read in other portions of Acts 9, 16, Acts 18, 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul received direct revelation on many occasions. And so this second visit to Jerusalem has God's fingerprints written all over it. Paul is responding to a divine revelation. He's not responding to a summons by the apostles in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem apostles have not picked up the phone and said, "Paul, we want you up here, so come, and we want to speak to you about our concerns." No, God takes the initiative. God reveals his will to the apostle, and Paul goes to Jerusalem. And here's how one translation reads it, and I think captures it quite well. I went because it was specially and divinely revealed to me that I should go. God wants this man in Jerusalem. Why? Well, there may have been many reasons. But the reason given to us here in Galatians 2 is captured in verse 2. And I went up by revelation, and here's what he does, and communicated the Greek word, the verb here, the action word, it means to lay something before someone for consideration. The New King James, I communicated, I declared, I advocated. He goes up to talk to the apostles about the gospel, letting them know exactly what he is preaching. He sets the gospel on the table, so to speak. He's not embarrassed. He's not reluctant to tell the men in Jerusalem, this is what I am preaching. He doesn't have any doubts or any questions, nor is he feeling insecure about the gospel that he is preaching. He's confident that he's preaching a true, pure, free grace gospel, but he wants them to know exactly what he's preaching. Obviously, there was a level of concern. I like the way the ESV translates it at this point. In order to make sure, this is why he set the gospel before them, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain, he picks up a running metaphor to express his concern. He's not going up to Jerusalem to have the other apostles validate his ministry, but he does want to secure their support. Remember now the context, the backdrop. Paul is under extreme amount of criticism. People are accusing him of a renegade disciple, one who's preaching his own tailor-made gospel. The rumor mill was churning, the gossip was flowing like lava out of an erupting volcano. And perhaps, we aren't told here, but perhaps panic and fear and suspicion began to get hold of people's minds and hearts as far away as Jerusalem, the mother church. And the apostles in Jerusalem are feeling the heat. People are saying there's disunity. One's preaching this gospel, you're preaching another gospel. And Paul's critics, no doubt, were having a heyday, warning people about Paul and saying, we got to stop this renegade, this madman. He's turning the whole true character of the Jewish faith upside down. He's trying to throw it all out the window. He's a dangerous radical. It's possible that the lies and the slander against Paul was now reaching the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem. The church is in jeopardy. And the evangelization of the world, we might say, is in jeopardy. And there's a potential here of a major, major split. And the Apostle Paul is not stupid. He knows the devil's strategies, and his great strategy, one of his greatest strategies, is to divide and conquer. According to Jesus, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And Paul cannot afford to be passive in the wake of this tornado or hurricane of controversy. No doubt he knows if I go to Jerusalem, I might encounter opposition, sparks might fly, and if he simply loved comfort more than truth, he would have pulled a Jonah and jumped on a ship and gone off to Joppa. But Paul's not a runaway kind of a guy, and he won't avoid confrontation at any cost. And so for the sake of the truth of the gospel, the well-being of the church, he goes to Jerusalem. And he's going to meet these guys privately. Eyeball to eyeball. Let's get it on the table. Let's be open. Paul was a great communicator. The when, the where, and the why. But now fourthly, as we look at these first five or so verses of chapter 2 in Galatians, the who. The who. Simple question. Who was in Jerusalem at the time? Who did Paul meet? Who did he talk to? What faces? Well, if you look at the first three or four verses here, you get a sense of who was there and who got involved. Three parties. The first party is identified in verse 1 individually. Notice the text. And after 14 years, I, Paul, went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. He takes two companions, Barnabas and Titus. Who were these guys? Well, if you read through the book of Acts, you can get a good sense of who Barnabas was. He is described in Acts chapter 11 as a good man full of the Holy Spirit. He appears to be a very generous individual. Acts 9, he actually sells a large piece of real estate so that money can be given away. He's the first man who opens his arms to the Apostle Paul after his conversion. When Paul goes up to Jerusalem, everybody's holding Paul at arm's length. You can understand why. But it's Barnabas who sticks out the hand of fellowship. It's Barnabas who was open-hearted with Paul. And so you can understand why they had a friendship and had a knitting together of hearts. It's Barnabas who will go on that first missionary journey with Paul. And someone has said every church needs a Barnabas. The word Barnabas means encouragement, consolation. And Barnabas was a great encourager. Titus is the other folk or the other person who's mentioned here in verse 1 of Galatians 2. He's not as high profile a guy as Barnabas, but we do know that Paul writes a letter to Titus and he calls him in Titus 1 verse 4 a son in the faith. He was a flesh and blood Gentile, uncircumcised. He's a saved man. No doubt saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's saved, but he's uncircumcised. As one commentator notes, taking Titus to Jerusalem was a daring move on the part of the Apostle Paul. He knows they're going to get flack from this. The big boys in Jerusalem, if they don't accept Titus, there's going to be problems. There's going to be problems. But that's the first group that gets identified here in Galatians 2. The second group is identified more generically, at least initially, as pillars or leaders, men of reputation. Verse 2, again, verse 6, he uses that pillar word, no doubt to underscore their place of prominence, but also how key these men were to the establishment and the stability of the early church. He later identifies them in verse 9 as James, Peter, and John, three apostles. And some think that Paul uses the language pillar, or men who seem to be influential, as one translation puts it, as though Paul is speaking derogatory. I don't think he is. He might be using a little touch of sarcasm because the Judaizers were making such a big deal about the men in Jerusalem, the apostles. I like what D.A. Carson says. Paul uses language that is flexible enough to show respect without betraying subservience. Yeah, I respect these guys. They're good men, they're key men, but I don't submit to them. I have one God, one Lord. Three men, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, go to Jerusalem. They sit down with at least three apostles, James, Peter, and John. And now there's a third group mentioned here, and they need to be identified. Paul sharpens his pen, we could say, as he describes them. He's not smiling when he thinks of them. Notice how he identifies them in verse 2. He says, I went up by revelation, communicated to them, that is to the pillars, these apostles, the gospel I preached among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And then he mentions verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren. The Greek word is pseudo-adelphos. You know pseudo? Fake? Sham? These are fake brethren. Pseudo-Christian. False brethren. That's how he identifies them. Who had come into the church by stealth attack. He identifies them as spies in the plural. Who sent them? Did Peter? Did any of the apostles in Jerusalem know that they were there? Were they close friends, associates? We have to remember that Peter will later be taken in by a group. It appears a group of Judaizers, men who may well have been some of these very men, or men who were close to these men. Later on in chapter 2, there's going to be a problem between Paul and Peter. But these were false brethren. They aren't true Christians. And we are told they sneak in, they come in unannounced and uninvited. When people have an agenda, you don't expect to see social etiquette. That's not the way pride behaves. And it's possible, we're not told here, it's possible there was tension between Paul and the three other apostles in Jerusalem. The Bible says a whisperer can separate the best of friends. And the godliest and the most eminent of theologians can be separated and are vulnerable to tension and conflict if we're not careful. And no doubt again, Paul is well aware of the devil's devices, seeking to sow discord among the apostles. That was one of his great tactics. And Paul is under no illusion as to what these spies or false brethren were trying to do. They are trying or seeking to subvert the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4. He mentions the brethren who were brought in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. It's the issue of freedom again, and slavery. These false brethren were advocating a gospel that demanded circumcision. If you want to be saved, you need Christ plus circumcision. Christ wasn't enough. Christ plus rituals. Christ plus law. You notice back in verse 3, Titus is mentioned. And what is significant here is that Titus was uncircumcised. First time the word circumcised is used in Galatians. He'll mention it more times as we move through Galatians chapter 2 verses 7 through 9, chapter 5 verses 1 through 11, chapter 6 verses 12 through 15. You turn to book of Romans, circumcision is given high profile. Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 15. Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 7, Colossians 2, Colossians 3, all of this emphasis on circumcision. Why? It was a big, big, hot issue in the early church. And we sort of sit here as, don't you and I, as Gentiles, and what's the big deal? Circumcision. It was a big deal. Big deal. If you weren't circumcised, you were not considered to be a true Christian or a true Jew. It was one of the big bragging points of the Jews. Remember Paul when he's given his
religious resume. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Derek Thomas writes, circumcision was for the faithful in the Old Testament times the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was more than just a Jewish identity marker of race and privilege. It was indicative of promises made and kept by God. If any pious Jew in Old Testament times were to be asked, what guarantee does he have that he has forgiveness of sin, he would mention in one way or another, I've been circumcised. So, tsunami-like winds are blowing, beating upon the church, the early church, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus circumcision. But Paul and the other apostles stand their ground, and they do not budge, not even one inch. Look what he says in verse 3 of Galatians 2. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He went up there with a test case named Titus. And he let everybody know Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile, but Titus has been saved by the power of Christ's gospel. And Titus leaves Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, still uncircumcised. The apostles stand together. They are unified with respect to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and what constitutes the true gospel of Christ. And Paul wonderfully sums up this unified matter with respect to the other apostles. Look what he says. He gives his own here we stand position in verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Not even a moment. And here's why. Notice what he says. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When Paul packed his bags and walked towards Jerusalem with his two companions, I'm sure there was a degree of apprehension and fear as to what would happen. But God has wonderfully answered prayer. And now when he leaves Jerusalem with his two companions, he can sing praises to God. The church is stronger. Whatever doubts and suspicions they might have had about me and the gospel I preached, those suspicions and doubts have been allayed. There is a united front. Those three men in Jerusalem, James and John and Peter, stand with me. They are 100% behind me. We are on the same page when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The when, the where, the why, and the who. So what? I don't hear about circumcision, do you? Here's two applications. You tell me. Maybe you don't have to tell me, but do they have any relevance? Number one. Do we not see the importance of church unity, and that what is so vital and crucial to missions, evangelism, is church unity? As one preacher put it, this was a great day for missions. The apostles are united. standing shoulder to shoulder when it comes to spreading the gospel. Paul will go and spread the gospel to the Gentile world. Peter will go and spread the gospel to the Jewish world. We could go on and read of that in Acts or here in chapter 2. But they are united. They are standing with each other. They are in partnership. They realize they need each other. Paul knew, he knew, that if the other apostles are not standing with me, that my mission to the Gentiles will be severely handicapped. He doesn't go up to Jerusalem to get them to validate. No, he's received that gospel from Christ. But he does go up to Jerusalem to get their support, to make sure that we're together, to make sure that we can spread this gospel in praying for one another and being participated in whatever way we can and bringing the gospel to the world. How do we bring the gospel to the world, brethren? Think of how we have, by God's grace, brought the gospel. Not that anyone here individually has had to leave a pew and go somewhere, but we have been able to bring the gospel through involvement, through monies, through prayer, to Pakistan and to China and to India. And how has that been done? Not by us in isolation, but in cooperation, right? Cooperation with other churches and with other men, Pastor Bala and the Eric Kahns and the Andy Hamiltons and the churches in Italy. We've done it together. We could have done it perhaps by ourselves if we were larger and had more people on our pews. But to do it effectively, we've needed the support of other churches. You see, the church needs the church. Paul needs the other apostles in Jerusalem to stand with them. To stand with them. We can't do it alone. Or we're terribly handicapped if we try. We heard in the Sunday school class about the great revivals. Wonderful times under God's blessing. I was recently at a pastor's conference in Mebane, North Carolina. And one of the men, pastors, who has studied church history and used some very good sources in terms of understanding the English Baptists of the 17th century. Some of them were called the Particular Baptists because they believed in the doctrine of particular atonement. And we could go back and say those were our spiritual forefathers and be so thankful for them. Men who gave us our confession, who worked it through and understood it and were faithful in many, many ways. But there's a sad note, a very sour note, in fact, that during the Great Revival, when it came under Whitfield and Wesley, the Particular Baptists, for the most part, were on the sideline, criticized. They were like the windsurfer who misses the great big wave and is stranded out in the ocean somewhere. You see, our forefathers, well, they were precise and careful with many particulars in terms of their theology. They were often found fighting amongst themselves over minor issues. They even fought over the issue of whether they should sing as a congregation. They isolated themselves. And they couldn't believe that God could use a Whitfield or a Wesley. Why? Because those guys came out of the Anglican Church, which they believed was apostate.
So they would never have had a Whitfield stand in their pulpit. Tragedy. And all I'm saying, brethren, we must be careful of inward fighting over minors, or developing an us against them mentality, even amongst those who espouse themselves as evangelicals. The church was built upon apostles who stood and worked together. They were not competing against each other, but standing with and supporting each other. And I believe that is so vital and crucial to the spread of the gospel. We need to maintain and respect a healthy appreciation for the universal church. Paul needed those other men to support him. He knew that his ministry to the Gentiles would be severely hindered if they were not with him. That's the first application. The second application, and no doubt the primary one, we learn from Galatians 2. The gospel we preach is a gospel that has been wonderfully preserved by God. Why is Paul in Jerusalem? Well, if you use Acts 11, if you believe it's the second visit to Jerusalem, you could say he goes up because of a famine relief effort. But if you use Galatians 2 as your compass, you would say he goes up there to preserve the gospel. That's what he says. Notice verse 5. That the gospel might continue. The ESV translates it. Might be preserved. Preserved. That's what's at stake here. The gospel itself. The Judaizers were saying there are two gospels. Paul's preaching one. The apostles in Jerusalem are preaching another. And so there was misunderstanding, there was confusion as to what was the true gospel, or were both men or both sides preaching the same gospel? And Paul goes up to Jerusalem to make sure that there's no misunderstanding with respect to the gospel that he's preaching. And he is preaching a free grace gospel. A gospel without human merit. A gospel without human effort. Yes, you must believe on Christ. You must repent of sin. The gospel comes with demands. But even the gospel gives the grace to meet those demands. The gospel is not, as B.B. Warfield puts it, is not save yourself, auto-soterism. No, it is Christ soterism. Christ and Christ alone. There are no substitutes and there must be no addition. It's not a Christ plus gospel. And we don't add circumcision. That's not our temptation. Is it? What's yours? What's mine? Well, I must be a Christian. Because I go to church. I attend a prayer meeting. I read my Bible. I'll never forget when I had a man come into my hospital room and ask me a question. Gore, if you had died in that car accident, would you have gone to heaven? You know what I said? I didn't say I believe in Christ. I said, I go to church. You say, what? Why would I say that? That's the way 99.999% of people think. We're legalists at heart. We're all legalists at heart. And Paul is fighting legalism, that kind of legalism which destroys the very gospel of Jesus Christ.
Oh, by God's grace, will preserve that gospel. He will stand with sword and fight against the Judaizers every step of the way. It very well could have been this thorn in his flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12. Some think that's what the thorn was. It wasn't a physical thorn. These Judaizers, they hounded him all his life. But he stands firm. He will oppose and he will fight anyone and everyone who seeks to tamper, alter, add to the glorious gospel of Christ, even if he has to take on the chief apostle, Peter himself. And he'll take on Peter. He'll say, Peter, put up your dukes. And Peter backs down. So you see, it was a great day for missions. But it was a great day for every gospel preacher. I wonder, would we be here today? Would we be here today if God had not raised up an Apostle Paul? And would be sitting here rejoicing in that simple, pure, Christ alone gospel? Or would we be sitting on pews sort of like a Pharisee, very smug and self-satisfied and thinking, well, you know, this week I did a pretty good job this past week. I did my rosary. I had a few incantations. I did my prayer list. I memorized 5 scriptures. I pulled out 6 good systematic theology books. I have a great marriage. I must be saved. Thank God for an apostle named Paul who was prepared to die for the gospel. That's the gospel. It's the gospel we preach. I trust we'll preach it till our dying days. Spurgeon said, the preaching of Paul must be the preaching of the minister today. There is no advancement, he said. We may advance in our knowledge of it, but it stands the same. For this good reason, that it is perfect, and perfection cannot be any better. It's a perfect gospel. It gives you a perfect salvation, perfect forgiveness, perfect righteousness. Why add to something that's perfect? And sinner, that's the only gospel that saves you. You need a perfect Savior. You need a perfect righteousness to clothe you. You need a perfect pardon that will cleanse you of all your sin. And that's only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only gospel that can set you free. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you and give you thanks for the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us never, never to cease to marvel and be amazed at the free grace of that gospel. And help us not only to embrace it and to love it and to esteem it, but to share it and preach it to lost sinners. Give us the grace we need also to preserve your gospel, to stand and fight wherever we must, to preserve the free gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.